on the New Testament. So good to see all of you, and want to welcome those who may be tuning in by Ustream, YouTube, sermon, audio, video. We're just delighted to have you. The Gospel of John, we're going to be there today. As most of you know, I've been bringing a short series of studies on the grace of God. The grace of God. And now today we're going to look at law and grace. John's Gospel, chapter 1. And now let me say, in the pews there we have Bibles. So pick you up a Bible. You can look in the table of contents if you're not really familiar with the Bible and find the Gospel of John. I'd like for you to follow along, because today, especially, we're going to kind of dissect these verses, open them up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. May the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His Word. Let God's people say, praise the Lord. And let's appeal to the Lord to help us this morning as we study, okay? Father, I stretch my hand to Thee. No other help I know. If I withdraw myself from Thee, a whither shall I go? A whither shall I go? Amen. You may be seated. You may be seated. I'm going to try to ask and answer two questions in our study today. Who is Jesus Christ? And how does that relate to law and grace? So we're going to look at the identity of Christ and law and grace. Now, to answer the question, let's begin at the beginning. That's why I want you to have your Bibles open. You can find a pew Bible there. Find John chapter 1. And I'm going to bring you 8 observations in answering that question, who is Jesus Christ? So let's begin at the beginning in verse 1. Number 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That's a little odd translation for us. In most translations, the meaning behind that was the Word was in the beginning. That is, in the beginning, the Word already existed. In the beginning, the Word already was in the beginning. That is, when the beginning began, the Word already was. The Word was before all time. Now, when we think of the beginning, we must think of time. Why? Because there was no beginning of eternity. Eternity has no beginning nor end. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word was before the beginning of time. The Word already was in the beginning. Number two, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God. This speaks of the coexistence of the Word with God. Anything or anyone who was with God in the beginning must be God. And this is indeed what we are told in the very next breath. He says, the Word that was in the beginning with God was God. And this is number three. If you look at verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Only one person was before the beginning of time, and that is God, the Eternal One. As David said in Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, before you had formed the earth, the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now, what is conceived in the mind of a person is the expression of that person. God is eternal mind, and he expressed his mind by his word, just as we do. I only know what you're thinking when it comes out of your mouth. You only know what I'm thinking when I express my mind with a word. So the Word that was in the beginning with God, which was the expression of the mind of God, was God. And to make sure we get it, we're told again, verse 2, this is observation number 4, verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. He wants to make sure we understand what he's saying here. The Word was there in the beginning. The Word was with God, coexisting with God. The Word was God. And just in case you didn't get it, the same, the Word that was with God, he was with God. The Word that was God was with God. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon, who wrote the Proverbs, calls the Word of God the wisdom of God. Now listen how he presents the wisdom of God, the Word of God. When you get the Word of God within you, you're taking in the mind of God and you're taking in the wisdom of God. And this is the wisdom of God talking. Here's what he says. This is Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36. I'm not going to read all these verses, but this is the gist of it. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, before the earth was. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now therefore listen to me, O you children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear the word and do it. Hear instruction and be wise, refuse it not. Blessed is the man that hears me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. Now listen to this. Whoso finds me, the wisdom of God in the Word of God, whoso finds me finds life and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sins against me wrongs his own soul. All they that hate me love death. In the Word of God is the wisdom of God, and whoever listens to the Word of God will have the wisdom of God, that same wisdom that was in the beginning with God, that was God. All right, number five. Neither God nor his word ever began to exist. God is. To exist is to have a beginning. But to be is never to have begun, to have no beginning. You can read in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was called by God to go into Egypt and lead Israel out of Egypt. Moses asked God about his name. He said, when I go to the children of Israel, they're going to say, which God sent you? What's his name? And here's what the Lord said. Reading from Exodus 3, verse 13, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Moses, you tell them that the one who is called I am has sent you. Not I was, not I will be, but I am. We cannot apply the three tenses, past, present, future, to the everlasting God because he never began to be. He always was, he always will be. Observation number 6, the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that was God, is the creator of all things. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The very first words of the Bible in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I believe that a lot of the exploration, the space exploration today, is to try to find something out there that will disprove the fact that there is a God who created things. That this is a creation. This is not a big bang. You know, something has to be around to cause the big bang. We have certain laws of cause and effect. So if you had a big bang, what caused it? Then what caused that caused the big bang? You may not believe this, but many years ago, philosophers claimed that the earth was upon the back of a tortoise. And when someone said, well, what was holding the tortoise up? They said, well, another tortoise. I know it sounds like I'm kidding you, but go back and study a little philosophy and you'll find that's true. And you had a whole infinite line of tortoises. Aristotle talked about the unmoved mover. He said everything is moved, cause and effect, but the original mover, the unmoved mover, that is God. The very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, how did God create the heaven and the earth? God said, let there be, and there was. In other words, he created with a word. He spoke a word. Observation number 7. The word that was in the beginning, the word that was God, the word that was with God, the word that created all things, notice verse 4, is the life force and light intelligence of human beings. Look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, if you go back and read in Genesis chapter 2, you'll find that when God made man, he made him of the dust of the earth. By the way, they've since proved that all the minerals that are in the ground are in us. God said to Adam after he had sinned, you were taken from the dust and you're going to return to the dust. My wife, when she was a little girl, ate dirt. And the doctor told her that there was some nutritional deficiency in her, and that's probably why I told her mother that. That's why probably why she had a craving for this certain kind of dirt in Texas. Down in Texas. In Georgia, where I came from, we had red clay. I don't recall having eaten any red clay, but I could have. I want you to notice and listen to this, Genesis 2:7, after God made man's body, it says this, Genesis 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God made the body of the first man, but he wasn't alive until God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. I've told you many times that the New Testament Koine Greek term, pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, that's the word that's translated wind and breath and spirit. I think it's ruah from the Hebrew. This is this breath of God. Only when man breathed into this body did man live. He became a living soul, not just a physical body. Now, I have often said that the brain can be held in one's hand, but not the mind. The mind is the life force, the spiritual element of the soul that gives life to the body. You'll notice again in verse 4 of John chapter 1 here, you will notice it says, in him was life, and this life was the light of men. Now the word life there refers to the soulish life element in every human being, and the word light refers to the soulish intelligent element in human beings, the ability to know. So this word is both our life and our light, giving us the ability to know. Job spoke of the candle of life being put out. Solomon said the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. John, in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, tells us that there will be no need for lights in the city of God. Revelation 21:23, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You know what death is? Death occurs when the Lord blows the candle out. The Bible says that we go through life one breath at a time. That's all you can hold. One little a little bit of breath in your nostril. And I've been in the room of people. The two most awesome things I have ever observed is the birth of a baby and the death of a person. And generally when people die, they take a big breath. And they let it out, and they're gone. The body's still there, but they're not at home. They've gone. The Lord has blown the candle out. Now, I want you to get a hold of this now. Listen to me. Your life is literally the breath of God. And what you do with it is what you do with God. How you live your life, the life you have been given, that you go through as I do, one breath at a time, that's the breath of God. Paul the Apostle reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body. And this judgment here is not the judgment of condemnation, heaven or hell. This is the judgment of Christians, of what they've done with their life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or bad. And therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Number eight, the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that was God, the word which created all things, the word which is the life and the light force of human beings, became a man. Verse 14, look at verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. I had a friend years ago, he's gone to be with the Lord now. He used to say, nobody but a fool or a Christian would believe the gospel. He used to say that. And unless the Lord enlightens us, I'm not surprised at our unbelief. The Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word that was in the beginning with God, became a man, it says in verse 14. Now I want you to notice that John has been speaking of the Word as a person all along. He's been using the word of him. In verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 9, that was the true light that lights every man that comes into the world. He, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him or did not recognize him. He came to his own, verse 11. He came to his own people. He came to his own nation. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether blacks or whites, whether Asians or Europeans, as many as received him, to them he gave the privilege to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So in verse 14, he tells us plainly that the word he has been speaking about is the one we identify as Jesus. He is the Word who always was. He is the Word who was with God. He is the Word who was God. He was the one who was in the beginning with God. He made all things, and he's the life and light of men. And he's the one who must be received if we are to be born into the family of God. It says in verse 12, as many as received him, to them, and only to them, did he give the power, the privilege, to become the sons, the daughters, the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Those born into the family of God believe on his name. That is, they believe all that the scriptures say of him. Now, this thing of Jesus coming into the flesh is a very important teaching, a very important doctrine. Gave the church a lot of problems in the early centuries. This same fellow that wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote the little epistles of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. I want you to listen to what John says. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, this is how you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist. 2 John, verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So it is very important, it is vital, that we believe the truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm trying to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And according to John, he is the Creator. He's God. And he came into the flesh as a man. And we must receive him if we are to be in the family of God. And those who receive him, how do you identify them? They believe on his name. See the third part of verse 12? Even to them that believe on his name. Those who believe on his name give evidence that they are children of God by the will of God, because he says in verse 13, look at this now. When you come into the family of God, when you're brought into the family of God, you are born into it. How did you get into the family you are in? You were born into it. And you must be born into the family of God. And he says, those people who were born into the family of God, verse 13, were not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If we are in the family of God, it is God who has brought us into his family. He has given us faith, the gift of faith. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Saving faith is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Those who believe on his name receive Jesus as the incarnated grace and truth of God. Let's look at verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 17, he says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Do you know what I mean by incarnated? The word carnal comes from a word that means flesh or meat. If you eat meat, you are a carnivorous person or a carnivorous being. So when God came into the flesh, became a man, that's what we call the incarnation of God. And it says that Jesus was the incarnated grace of God and the incarnated truth of God. And this brings us now to the second point of law and grace. If you look again at verse 17, the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. It is commonly believed among human beings that there are two roads to heaven. One road is law, and the other road is grace. The law, John says, is associated with Moses, and grace and truth associated with Jesus Christ. Not that there wasn't truth in the law, there certainly was. But there was no saving grace in the law. See, the law is compared to a mirror. You can look in the mirror and it shows you all the blemishes in your face. When I left this morning, my wife wanted to put a little makeup on me. I didn't have time. About 2 weeks ago, a dermatologist froze some things on my face, and it's still there, but it went away, most of it. And I appreciate her wanting to cover up those defects. And you look in the mirror, and it shows you all of your defects. It shows you all of your blemishes. It shows you all of the problems, but the mirror can't do one thing to remove them. That's the way the law is. The law can show you what you are, but it can't do anything about it. Not that there's anything wrong with the law, but there's something wrong with us. For the law to help us, we have to render perfect obedience to it. And since we can't render perfect obedience, the law can't help us. If you had fallen in the water off of a boat and they throw you a rope and they said, just grab the rope and we'll save you, but you can't get to the rope. So you can't be saved. The law is associated with Moses, grace and truth with Jesus Christ. To be saved by the law, we must obey the law in word, in thought, and in deed. See, the law demands much more than effort and sincerity. We hear that a lot. Well, he was sincere. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can take a Coca-Cola bottle and sincerely think it's Coke and it might have arsenic in it. And your sincerity will not change the effects of the poison. The law demands perfection. Outward perfection and inward perfection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you want to know the scope of the law? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, just to think about killing someone is heart murder in the sight of God. Jesus said to think about a sexual relationship with a woman or a man that's not your wife or your husband is heart adultery. Jesus said to desire to have something or someone which belongs to another is heart covetousness. Jesus said to even desire revenge is forbidden. In the sight of God, we're all sinners. There are two words translated sin in the New Testament. There's the word anomia, A-N-O-M-I-A. That's the way we transliterate it. And it means to deliberately, willfully, continuously transgress. The other word is hamartia, which means to miss the mark. No matter how hard you try, you can't hit the bullseye every time. You fall short. You miss the mark. Now, Moses himself could not keep the law. If you want to read about it in Numbers chapter 20 and 27, because of a single act of anger, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. The one who was called of God to lead the children of Israel into the promised land himself could not enter the promised land because of a single act of anger. He couldn't keep the law himself. How many times did Adam have to disobey God to die in his trespasses and sins? The Lord plainly told Adam, you may eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And when he ate of it, what happened? Death set in. He died spiritually. And it took a few years to get his body. But eventually that spiritual death got his body and his body died. And men have been dying ever since. Moses couldn't keep the law. I can't keep the law. You can't keep the law. Moses told Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 9, you're not obeying the law. You don't obey the law. All the prophets and the apostles tell us that we can't be reconciled to God by law. Now, I believe some of these will be up on the board. Here's one from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? There it is up on the board for you. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. None understand, none seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, who is doing the condemning here? It's the law which is talking. Look at these next verses, beginning verse 19 of Romans chapter 3. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. How do you know that the speed limit is 35 in a certain area? Because there's a sign that says 35. That's how you know. And that's what the law does. The law tells us what's wrong, but the law can't do anything about it. So the Lord actually, in mercy, gave the law to teach us of our need of a Savior. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, look at this. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. It was witnessed by the law itself. The law itself pointed to Christ, to the Messiah. And the prophets also talked about it. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's a righteousness now that we can obtain and be acceptable and accepted with God without the deeds of the law. The demands of the law may be summed up in two commandments. Jesus was once asked, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Number two, and your neighbor as yourself. No man, no woman, no boy, no girl has ever done this. Listen to me. The greatest evidence, the greatest testimony that we can never be saved by self-effort, that is, by keeping the law, trying to do good, the greatest testimony that we can never be saved in that way is the incarnation of the Son of God. Why would God send His Son to save us if we can save ourselves? The sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, both external and internal, from men and from His Father, are what each of us deserve. If you don't believe God had something to do with the death of His Son, read Isaiah 53. Thou hast put Him to grief. Thou hast made His soul an offering for sin. Only one person has loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his mind, and all of his strength. Only one person has loved his neighbor as himself, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? If we believe on Him, as the Scripture has said, the Father will do two things for us. He will forgive us all of our sins, and He will count the obedience of His Son as our obedience. Have you ever wondered how God could allow His Son to be punished, how He Himself could punish His Son if His Son was perfect and without sin? Because He was charged, He became responsible and answerable for our sins. The Bible uses the term impute. Our sins were imputed. They were charged to Him. And He became answerable for them. So, though He was personally innocent, He was officially guilty. He made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we, who are nothing but sin, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:21, I believe. The Lord Jesus came to be the substitute for the children of God. Our sins were charged to him. That's why he suffered. His righteousness, as I've said this many times, what was Jesus doing while he was in this world? He only lived about 33 years. What was he doing? He was earning a righteousness which he did not need. Because you see, he was virgin born. He was born without sin. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says God was his father. And so Jesus didn't need the righteousness he earned. And he gives it to all who come to him and believe on him and cast themselves on God's mercy through faith in him. The righteousness earned by his obedience is charged to our account. And this is why we are accepted by the Father. So you have a choice here. You can go to meet God on your own. You can stand and answer when your name is called, answer for yourself, or you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he will answer for you when your name is called. To stand for yourself is the way of law. To believe on Christ is the way of grace and truth. Let me briefly ask you to indulge me just a few more minutes. And I'm through. So what's the difference between law and grace? The law says do and live. Grace says live and do. The law says make your heart new. Grace says a new heart I will give you. The law says thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. Grace makes us love him because he first loved us. The law sanctified without making us holy. Grace makes us holy. He makes holy all the sanctified. The law demands holiness. Grace gives holiness. The law could not purge sin from the conscience. Grace makes the conscience perfect. The law condemns. Grace justifies. The law says the soul that sins shall die. Grace says the believer shall never die. The law says the wages of sin is death. Grace says the gift of God is eternal life. The law says pay all you owe. Grace says I freely forgive all. The law curses everyone that continues not in all things to do them. Grace says blessed is the man whose sins are covered. The law tells us what to do for God. Grace tells us what God did for us. The law requires of a disobedient nature. Grace gives an obedient nature. The law commands by its errors and grace demands by its mercies. The law drags the penitent to judgment. Grace says he shall not come to judgment. The law addresses the old nature. Grace addresses the new nature. The law requires good fruit of a bad tree. Grace first makes the tree good that the fruit may be good. The law offered a priesthood that could not make us perfect. Grace offers a perfect priesthood in Jesus. The law says, stone the rebellious one. Grace says, release him. The law says, reject him. Grace says, embrace him. The law contains wrath. Grace is full of mercy and peace. The law makes its blessings conditional. If you do this, I will do that. But grace freely gives us all things. The law sends sinners to hell. Grace saves from hell. The law slew 3,000 at Sinai. Grace saved 3,000 at Pentecost. The law requires everyone to stand for himself. Grace provides a substitute. The penalty of breaking the law is eternal death. Grace gives eternal life. The law was weak through the flesh. Grace is sufficient through Christ. When sin abounds, grace abounds through law. Grace does much more abound through Christ. The law gives a knowledge of sin. Grace gives a knowledge of salvation. The law makes us do what we do not want. Grace makes us want, though we don't do. The law says, thou shalt and shalt not do. Grace says, if you love me, do. All of those are in this tract that I prepared 2 or 3 years ago. Right here. What the law demands, gracefully gives. You see that picture? That's the sinner running to Christ, and Moses is standing behind him with the Ten Commandments to crush him. And Christ has his hand stuck out to Moses saying, you can't have him. He has come to me. That's what we believe. That's what salvation is. Salvation is in our Lord Jesus Christ, who's full of grace and truth. May the Lord add his blessings to the study of his word. Brother Joshua and the musicians are going to come and lead us in some hymn singing while we prepare for this baptism. We're going to have a baptism here in just a few minutes. So you just hold on and we'll release you here in about 10 minutes, okay? Let's sing and praise the Lord for his grace and for having saved Mary. I'll tell you more about Mary in just a minute, okay? All right. Okay, Mary. We'll go over here. We'll go this way.
Okay, everybody. Well, if y'all can get on your feet, we've been sitting for a little while, so let's stand up. We're going to do this song. If you're not familiar with it, the words will be up on the board. It's called What a Mighty God We Serve. We serve a mighty God. We've had several baptisms now, praise the Lord. And how about all of that good news about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? What a mighty God we serve. Let's sing about it, all right? Let's get the words up there. There we go. This is how it goes. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. His name is Jesus, 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 Jesus. Oh, there you go. What a mighty God we serve. Before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. I will call upon the Lord, for he is worthy to be praised. Thanks. Let me hear you. I can't hear you. I will call upon his name, for he is worthy to be praised. And shout it, Hosanna. Blessed be the rock of my salvation. Hosanna. Blessed be the rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise. I will say, this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. He has made me glad. He has made me glad. I will rejoice, for he has made me glad. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him, heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Say that one more time. What a mighty God we serve. Yes, right? Amen. We've got a little bit more time, folks. So let's, if you want to grab your hymnals, probably most of you know it, but I think it's 355. Is that right, Sue? Yes, 355, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows. It's another great hymn if you've never heard it. Hugh Stowell wrote it. Sometime in the early 1800s. Miss Sue, we'll pick it up a little bit more, a little faster than that. From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat is found beneath the mercy seat. A place where Jesus sheds the oil of gladness on our heads. A place than all beside more sweet. It is the blood-bought mercy seat. There is a scene where spirits blend, where friend holds fellowship with friend, though sundered far by faith. They meet around one common mercy seat. Ah, whither could we flee for aid when tempted, desolate, dismayed? Or how the hosts of hell defeat at suffering saints no mercy seat? Ah, there on eagle's wings we soar, and sin and sins molest no more, and heaven comes down our souls to greet, while glory crowns the mercy seat. Amen. I love that hymn. I love all these hymns. Don't y'all love the hymns in the hymnal? I like some of the modern ones, but I tell you what, it's hard to beat these. All right, I think you all can be seated.
Thank you for waiting. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus said to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Then he said, those who believe, baptize them then teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and then I'll be with you to the end of the age. That passage alone should be sufficient to teach us that one must believe before baptism. Preach the gospel, those who believe, baptize them. Now, some of our brothers and sisters grew up in a church where they sprinkled them or poured them. Sometimes there are some churches in Eastern Europe that actually dip a child. They put something on the nose and dip it, but they didn't ask the child whether they believed because it was just an infant. And so they developed a system of godparents. And one godparent believes for the infant, and another godparent repents for the infant. And then when the infant is of age, usually around the age of 12, they have what's called a confirmation, where the infant, now being 12 or 13, confirms their faith. The only problem is there's nothing to support that in the Bible. Nothing to support that. Many of you grew up in churches like that. They couldn't ask you if you believed. They couldn't ask you if you repented. They couldn't ask you if you loved the Lord. They didn't ask you if you'd ever been convicted of sin and brought to faith because you were just an infant. The scriptures tell us in Peter's epistle, he has two epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, that baptism is also the answer of a good conscience. So if you don't have a good conscience, and I don't see how you can have a good conscience about your profession of faith in Christ if you have not personally, freely confessed him on your own. And that's really what baptism is. Baptism is a confession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of these things I say every time we have a baptism, but it's necessary because there's so many people who don't understand about it. Now, Jesus was baptized. John the Baptist baptized Jesus. Did Jesus have any sins to wash away? Of course not. So baptism does not wash your sins away. Baptism doesn't put you in good standing with God. Baptism is not something that has merit or value. So God says, okay, now you've done that, so I'm going to do this. No, no, no. It's just an expression of your faith in Christ and an illustration of where your faith is. Your faith is in the Christ who was alive, who was buried, and who rose again. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says this is what the gospel is. He said, I preached unto you the gospel by which you're saved. You're standing in it if you believe what I preached unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried with our sins, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. When Jesus was baptized of John the Baptist, he was illustrating how he was going to save us by his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's what we're doing. We are joining ourselves and confessing. That's where our faith is. It's in the one who died for our sins, was buried with our sins, rose again. And by the way, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that God would not have resurrected him from the grave if anything was left undone. When Jesus died on the cross, what's the last thing he said? It is finished. It is finished. So all of our salvation is in him. It's not in the church. It's not in walking an aisle. It's not in signing a card. It's not even in our baptism. It's in him. As I say often, the Bible is a hymn book, H-I-M. It's all about him. All right, Mary Heverin is her name, and she's been coming out here to worship with us for a while.
you find out about this church on the internet? Or how? I don't know. Y'all just picked it. You and your son. She and her son, Austin, decided they would go worship somewhere. And she said, I'll have to tell you the truth. I picked this building because it was close to where I live. I like an honest person. Ralph Barnard used to say, honest people don't perish. Mary, you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he died on the cross for your sins, and all of your confidence and all of your trust and all of your hope is in him. It's not in the waters of baptism, not in me, not in the church, not in anything. It's all in him. Is that your confession?
Yes, it is.
All right. Okay. Upon your profession of faith in Jesus Christ, my sister, and in obedience to the command of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, I baptize you into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, baptized with him in the likeness of his death, and raised with him in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. And when Jesus was baptized, he went up straightway out of the water, Matthew 3:16. Would you stand together with me? Thank you for remaining. As I often say, baptism is such a simple thing, but it has eternal implications. It is an expression of the faith of the person being baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be others of you who do not have a good conscience, who do not have a settled issue and conviction about your salvation. You should settle that issue by confessing the Lord Jesus Christ because you believe in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you today for Mary Heverin, whom you have drawn to yourself, unto whom you gave the conviction of wanting to personally, willfully, lovingly, in obedience to your word, confess her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you will bless Mary, that you will use her as a testimony to her friends, her family, her colleagues, the people that she knows. Indeed, Father, I pray that you will use us all as a testimony of your sovereign grace by which we're saved. We can sing with the hymn writer that we've been redeemed from the law, that Christ has redeemed us once for all, free from the law, O happy condition. Plunged into the blood of Christ, O happy remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, but Christ has redeemed us once for all. We thank you, we praise you, we ask your blessings as we leave this place. In the name of our Savior, our substitute, our Redeemer, even our Lord Jesus Christ, that Word who was with God, who was God, who was in the beginning with God and came into the flesh to become our